Reading from the 71st Psalm. O God, from my youth you have taught me, and I still proclaim your wondrous deeds. So even to old age and gray hairs, O God, do not forsake me until I proclaim your might to another generation, your power to all those to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here today in this beautiful church, the house you have provided for worship and Christian fellowship. As we have come together to honor and praise you, may we spend this time wisely. May we leave here today filled with the sense of your presence and love in our lives. Lord, let the words spoken here today be your words, and the spirit felt here today be your spirit. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen. Morning. The scripture we're going to talk about is in the book of Acts, the second chapter, with the verses 22 through 24. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. May the good Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, this morning we're going to look at Simon Peter in one of his finest hours. Some may say that Peter is known for being bold, outgoing, enthusiastic, a natural-born leader, and others might consider him to be strong-willed, spontaneous, and impulsive, traits that have a tendency to get one in a bind from time to time. A natural-born leader, perhaps, but also a person with character issues that made it easy to see his faults. He could be a rock, solid and steadfast, but he could also be undependable as drifting piles of sand. He was, in short, much like we are to some degree. He had his issues, as we all do, but he experienced a growth that is an encouragement and an inspiration to all of us today. He experienced growth, but he had help. But before looking at Simon Peter at his best, let's take a peek at how he was before he grew into a pillar of the church that he became. And we will do that by looking at a few examples of Simon operating in and being guided by his own power. The Bible tells us that he was definitely impulsive, and one aspect of impulsiveness has to do with the tongue. Sometimes your mouth will speak words that your brain even haven't thought of completely. Sometimes you say the right things, and sometimes, well, not so much. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1 and verse 19 that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. The implication here is that we are to slow down and give it a think before we say something on an impulse. Sometimes you say the right thing, and sometimes you put your foot in your mouth. Consider an incident found in Matthew 16 where Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" The disciples answered with, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and then others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." Well, Jesus pressed the issue with them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter didn't hesitate. He spoke right up and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, that's the right answer. And Jesus commended him on his response. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona," he said, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Impulsive Peter got the answer right, but not through his own efforts. He had help from God. Now, no doubt hearing praise like this from Jesus Christ would make a person feel pretty good about themselves, and maybe this went to Simon Peter's head, because he is about to go from the mountaintop to the valley. Immediately after this occasion, Matthew records another conversation Jesus had with his disciples. In Matthew 16, the Bible says that right after this, Jesus describes his upcoming death and the events that would lead up to it, that he must go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed, but rise again on the third day. Upon hearing this, Peter engages his mouth with his brain still in neutral, reading from Matthew 16. "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' Now notice that the student had just promoted himself to become the teacher. Peter apparently took hold of Jesus, nudged him to the side, and began to correct him. That's kind of a brazen thing to do from someone who had just pronounced Jesus to be the Son of God. Well, Jesus was not impressed. Reading on in verse 23. But he, meaning Jesus, turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter's response was based on human reasoning and desires, and as a result, he was speaking in opposition to God's divine plan. Welcome to the valley, Peter. Not only had his response been quick and off the base, it had led him to hear Christ refer to him as Satan himself. Impulsive Peter got the wrong answer. But again, he had help. But this time, it wasn't from God. Correcting the Son of God can never, ever be a good thing. Who among us knows more than God? Now, we might read what Peter did and think to ourselves, boy, what an idiot. What a jerk. But we do the same thing ourselves. Every time that we dispute what is in the Word of God, or every time that we decide that God could have done things much better if he had only listened to us, or that he hasn't been fair. We do such things in power, but in the power of self. And one thing is always true. When we operate in the power of self, we are outside the power of the Spirit. Readings from Romans, the 8th chapter. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus had told Peter and the other disciples what had happened, and he must suffer, be killed, and then on the third day raise from the dead. It was a plan for man's redemption determined before the foundations of the earth were ever laid. It was a Spirit-led and Spirit-filled plan if there ever was one. It was God's own plan for what must take place to save men from a fallen world. But it was not to Peter's liking. He had other ideas. He was operating under the power of Peter. And when we do this, it's all about what we can do, what we can accomplish, who we are. We have our eyes on ourselves, our abilities, and our accomplishments. And by doing this, we have taken our eyes off Jesus. Simon Peter was impulsive, and one aspect of impulsiveness has to do with the tongue. Take, for example, what happened after the feeding of the 5,000 in Matthew 14. Jesus sent his disciples across the Sea of Galilee without him as he dismissed the crowd and went off by himself to pray. Now, the disciples were having a hard time getting their boat across as the wind was against them and the sea was rough. And they were still at it sometime later between 3 and 6 a.m. when they see a figure walking towards them. A figure walking on the water. And they didn't know at first that it was Jesus. And they were scared stiff. In Matthew 14, the Bible says, "But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, 'It is a ghost!' And they cried out in fear." Now, their fear may have been based on the ideas that were held by many Jews, and especially the Pharisees. And this idea was that demons, ghosts, and other spirits traveled in the night air. In fact, the Pharisees even had a rule. Imagine that. The Pharisees had a rule against something. "It is forbidden a man to salute his friend in the night, for we are careful, lest it should be a demon." Now, of particular ill repute was one she-demon called Lilith, and it is said that she had a human face, and she would carry off little children into the night to kill them. Well, now, to me, this sounds like just the sort of thing to keep young ones tucked in their bed and quiet so parents can get some sleep. But the apostles were not children, and besides, they were fresh from a mission trip, a trip where they had exercised power over unclean spirits. The Bible tells us in Luke 9 that when Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, he had given them power and authority over all demons and all diseases. All they had to do was to keep their spiritual eyes on their Savior and remember the power that he had given them. But instead, their physical eyes were on this still unknown shape coming towards them. And their focus was on their own mortal fear of the unknown. The apostles were not children, but still. I think a lot of us feel younger, that we feel like children when unexpected things pop up in the dark. Is a man ever too big or too tough that at least he doesn't have the impulse to cry out for his mama when scared out of his wits? I don't think so. As the figure approached the boat, he hears this hullabaloo going on inside, and he offers assurance to them that all is well. Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Simon and Peter impulsively answers back, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, Peter wasn't convinced who it was that was addressing him. He said, "Lord, if it is you." But still, when Jesus invited him to come, Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk over to the Lord. Now, let's see. They think this figure is a spirit, and they are terrified. The Pharisees said, "Don't even talk to a friend in the dark, because it just might be an evil demon out to get you." Peter isn't sold that the figure talking to him is in fact Jesus. And yet, impulsively, he crawls out onto the water. Was this an act of faith? Well, maybe. And maybe it was a case of not looking before you leap. It's like being out in the wilderness of Montana and somebody saying, "Is that a big brown dog over there, or is that a grizzly bear? Why don't we just get his attention and find out?" Now, that'd be a bad move. Worse still, even though Peter found himself supported by the waves, he takes his eyes off of Jesus. And I think I'm starting to see a pattern here. He takes his eyes off of Jesus, focusing on the strong wind instead. And he begins to sink. This fisherman who made his living from a boat panics. And if he knew how to swim, he forgot how. It's Peter operating in the power of self rather than the power of faith. And he needed to be rescued. "Lord, save me," he cried out, and Jesus did that, all the while chiding him for his lack of faith. Now, Peter didn't seem to like for a comment very often, and not knowing the right thing to say didn't get in his way of speaking out either. You know, when you don't know what to say, it's often best not to say anything. Not saying anything is better than blurting out something that might be hurtful or out of place. In Ecclesiastes, the 3rd chapter, the Bible reminds us that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Or, as a saying that is usually attributed to Abraham Lincoln or Mark Twain puts it, "It is better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak up and remove all doubt." One day, Peter found himself in a situation where he should have been at a loss for words, but he wasn't. In Mark chapter 9, the Bible tells us that with his own eyes, he saw Jesus transfigured, and not only that, he saw Elijah and Moses speaking with the Lord. Peter didn't know what to say. The Bible outright admits it and said in verse 6, he didn't know what to say. He should have been quiet. After all, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was having a conversation with Moses. Moses, the representative of the Old Testament law, and Elijah, the representative of the prophets. And then here's Peter, injecting himself into the conversation, a conversation he had no part in and had not been invited to join. In Mark 9, verse 5, he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Bad move, Peter. For one thing, he wasn't part of the discussion, and for another, by his statement, he put Moses and Elijah on equal footing with the Lord. Representatives of the law and the prophets are not. Even the best of men should never be put on equal level with the Son of God. My take on this incident is that it did not please God for Peter to be speaking at this time. Immediately after he spoke, the Bible tells us in verse 7, "And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son, listen to him.'" And that was it. It was over. In verse 8 we read, "And suddenly looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone." The way I take this, it's almost like God put a finger to his lips and said, "Shh, quiet, Peter, don't talk, just listen." Peter did not know what to say, but he said something anyway. It was Peter being Peter. But to me, the most glaring example of Simon Peter operating under his own power is found in Matthew 26. The Bible tells us that after Jesus had instituted the Lord's Supper, that he and the remaining disciples, they went out to the Mount of Olives. There, Jesus made a sad and lonely prediction. Beginning in verse 31 of Matthew 26, he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." This is a messianic quote from Zechariah, the 13th chapter. Peter answered, in effect, "Not so, Lord. Not me anyway. Even if they all do, I never will." Jesus answered, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Now, instead of responding with something like, "Oh Lord, give me strength," or "increase my faith," or "Lord, protect me from myself," Peter decides to write a check that he cannot cash. You know, I can almost hear the scoffing in his voice as he answers, "Even if I must die with you, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the other disciples agreed with him. Well, this was some mighty big talk from Peter. He must have been quite confident in his power to stand tall in the face of adversity. And yet, we know that when the rubber hit the road and Jesus was arrested, the disciples all ran like scared rabbits, even Peter. But the worst was yet to come. The Bible tells us that Peter and another disciple, who was probably John, followed at a distance as Jesus was led away to the high priest. Peter stopped at the courtyard of the high priest, but this other disciple had connections and he wanted inside. Peter was sitting around the fire with the guards waiting to see what would happen. And as he waited, a servant girl recognized him and said, "Hey, wait a minute. You too were with Jesus." Peter denied it. "I don't know what you mean," he said. He left the fire and went over to the courtyard entrance. Maybe he was trying to ease himself away from the guards just a little bit. And another servant girl recognized him and said to those around him, "This man was with Jesus." Peter denies the Lord again, this time with an oath. "I do not know the man," he said. Later, some bystanders came up and said to him, in effect, "Oh, you're one of them, all right. Just listen to your accent. You talk just like the rest of them." Now you can almost sense the sweat beginning to pour off of him. You can almost hear his heart pounding out of his chest as he starts to swear, calling down a curse on himself. "I do not know this man." Well, Simon's power as a follower of Christ had vanished. Fear, anxiety, frustration, they had all played a part in exposing Simon's power for what it was. And it was the power of self. The power of self-preservation. The power of me first. My own safety at all cost. This is a time when he really should have said something. But he wound up saying the wrong thing. When he opened his mouth, the crowd got a big dose of Simon Peter says. Instead of what the Spirit says. And in case you think I'm being too hard and judgmental on Simon Peter, let me assure you that my own power is no different. My strength comes from a power greater than myself. That was Simon Peter then, but a lot had taken place since that day. And now it was Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. Now, in Matthew 28, Jesus gave us the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations. Going, baptizing, and teaching. And Jesus never intended or never even indicated that the disciples would be able to do this on their own. They needed divine power to be able to carry it out. And he promised a helper, the Spirit of Truth, a helper who would convict the world of righteousness, sin, and of judgment. A helper who would baptize them with power. Reading from Acts, the first chapter and verse 8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Jesus told his disciples to stay put in Jerusalem and wait for the power. And so they waited. And now it was Pentecost. For the Jews, Pentecost referred to the Jewish festival of weeks or the Shavuot. It was also called the festival of reaping and the day of the first fruits. It signified the ending of the all-important grain harvest in the region. And Pentecost also commemorated God's giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai 49 days after the Exodus. There is a Jewish tradition that King David's birth and death both occurred at Pentecost as well. The day was dripping in significance. What a symbolic gesture God has given to us to have the Holy Spirit descend and give birth to the church on such a day. Pentecost is the day Christians celebrate the arrival of the promised helper, the Holy Spirit, to indwell every believer. You know, sometimes we have trouble seeing, even if something is right in front of us, and we have an expression for it. Something such as, it's as plain as the nose on your face, meaning it's very clear and obvious. Well, maybe for somebody looking at you, but maybe not to yourself, because you overlook it. Or hopefully you can overlook your own nose. If something appears to be very easy to understand, we might say, well, it's as plain as day. And there's another expression someone might throw in for good measure just to show you how short-sighted you've been, and that is, you cannot see the forest for the trees. And this means you concentrate so much on the minute details that you lose sight of the overall big picture. I think all three of these sayings apply to the nation Israel during the time of Christ's ministry among them. Was he the Messiah? Well, it was as plain as day. It was as plain as a nose on their collective face, but unfortunately, they couldn't see the forest for the trees. In the second chapter of Acts, we read about that first great sermon preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. It was one of his finest hours. But what a change we see in Peter. The Holy Spirit had fallen on the disciples, and their lives were changed forever. They no doubt spilled out into the streets, all praising God's wonderful works in foreign languages. And it was amazing to the foreigners who were there because they knew these disciples were all Galileans, and yet they heard the message in their own native tongue, even their native dialect. So they were puzzled by what was going on. Some thought they might have been drunk. But Peter got up and set the crowd straight, and what he said was so very important. And the major thrust of it can be found in verse 36 of Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. First, he let them know assuredly that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, a far cry from just a few weeks ago when he denied even he knew Christ. Peter spoke with power. He spoke with assurance, confidence, and he spoke with understanding. He knew just what to say. He set out to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah by using prophecy. Peter, in quoting from Joel 2:28, said that Joel prophesied in the last days that God would send his Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And I think this refers to Jew and Gentile as well. And that they would prophesy. And there would be a movement of that Holy Spirit in the lives of men. Peter was out to prove that the Messiah, the Savior, had come. And Jesus was the one. Now there's something we must all understand. We must all come to grips with the fact that none of us will ever have any hopes of salvation until we too come to the realization that Jesus is God's Son and that He is the only Savior we can trust in. Peter's out to prove a point. This Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. But he not only used fulfillment of prophecy, he relied on something that would prove it positively, God's power in action. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. Attested by God? Well, attested means proven, certified, affirmed. It means authenticated or endorsed. How did this happen? How did God attest to Jesus? Peter can no doubt feel the question rising in their mind, so he answers it right away. Going back to verse 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He said to them that God had proven that Jesus was his son by the signs and miracles that he did, and that Jesus did perform signs and wonders was never disputed by the naysayers of the day. When Jesus walked by, blind men got their sight, the lame walked, and the infirm were made whole. There was no dispute that Jesus worked wonders. Oh, the religious elite criticized his healing on the Sabbath, and they questioned where his power came from, but they never questioned the reality of the miracles themselves. These miracles were not only the most convincing proofs of the supreme power of Christ and the Holy Spirit, but they were also symbolic of the work that he would do to save all men who accept him. Natural men are blind. Their understanding is so darkened by sin that without the Spirit, they cannot see the way of truth and salvation. Natural men are lame. Without the Spirit, they are not able to walk the path of righteousness. Natural men are diseased. They are leprous in their souls, which are defiled by sin and therefore unacceptable to God. Natural men are deaf. They cannot hear God or His Word. And to top it all off, natural men are dead in trespasses and sin. Giving sight to the blind and raising the dead, these are wonders that the rabbinic writers attributed only to the promised Messiah. So who this Messiah was and what Jesus was should have been as plain today of them. But miracles or no, they didn't buy it. There were signs and wonders Jesus gave them at every turn, but they missed it. They couldn't see the forest for the trees. The blind see, the lame walk. The poor hear good news preached to them. The time of freedom had come. But still they wondered, what did it all mean? It was a real puzzler. It was a head scratcher for them. Now Peter spoke with boldness. Jesus was and still is the Messiah. He proved it through prophecy, through signs and wonders, and he didn't stop there. He used an individual that the people had great stock in, and that man's name was David. In Acts 2, verses 25 to 27, he references Psalm 16. He literally says that David, this great king of the nation Israel, had foreseen what would happen, and that David himself had prophesied about the coming Messiah. For David said concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. Peter had more to say. He reminded them that David had not ascended to the heavens. Why, his body was still very much in the grave, but not so with Jesus Christ. And the apostles declared themselves to be witness to the very ascension to the right hand of God spoken about in Psalm 110. The ascension not of David, but of Jesus. Based on these points, Peter's conclusion is clear. Jesus, the one who had been crucified, is both Lord and Christ. David was still in the tomb. Jesus was not. And until Christ rose from the grave, no man had ever risen from death and not die again. This is why Jesus is called the first fruits of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, Jesus was not the first one to be raised from the dead. There are others who had walked away from the death grips. But these were not resurrections. These were resuscitations, because every one of them eventually died again. Lazarus walked out of the tomb one day when Christ called him forth, but eventually he was put back into the grave, his body stone cold dead. Christ was the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Peter wanted them to look at these positive proofs that Jesus is the Savior. He proved very clearly what had been obvious to anyone, even halfway familiar with the Scripture, that Christ was and is the proven Savior. No other faith, no other religion can make that claim. Peter wanted to prove to his people because he knew that unless they had a complete confidence in Christ, a complete confidence that he was the Savior, that there would be no way that they'd be able to trust him and follow him. And that is something that is true even today. There ought never to be any doubt in your mind, Christ is the Savior. That was the message that Peter was giving. And he gave it not through his own power, but through the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that wonderful comforter that Jesus had promised. This is the power to live a Christian life. Now, the Holy Spirit has numerous ministries. The Holy Spirit regenerates every believer with a new nature, not just a patch of the old one, but a brand new one, the very nature of God. The Holy Spirit baptizes the believer into the body of Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells and seals the believer. The Holy Spirit's presence assures a believer of many blessings, some of which are the Holy Spirit will pray for us, the Holy Spirit will guide us, the Holy Spirit will teach us, the Holy Spirit will empower us for witnessing, the Holy Spirit gives us words we need in the time of crisis, and the Holy Spirit will impart the love of Christ to all believers. The Holy Spirit reveals biblical truth to us. Without the Spirit, we cannot understand the Bible. And the Holy Spirit will give the believer assurance concerning their salvation. The Holy Spirit also imparts gifts to the body of believers. Everybody gets something. And what we get is for the edification of the church, not for ourselves. These gifts of God are simply equipping us to do what He has called us to do. Instead of personal power, it is Spirit power that enables us to live a Christian life. And there's one more power I want to mention, and that's the power of the cross. And simply put, the power of the cross is the power to save. And by the way, it is the only power to save. As Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And no one means exactly that. There are no other ways to God. None of us, by ourselves, can stand before a holy God and pass His judgment. That is, without having Jesus Christ as our advocate. I don't care how good you are. I don't care how often you come to the church or how long you've been going to church. If you stand before a holy God on your own, you will utterly and absolutely fail. That's why we need the cross of Christ. We need the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ applied to our lives so that forgiveness comes to us and salvation can be ours. He is our proven and our permanent Savior. Jesus said in John 10, My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. The Jews should have been able to see who Jesus was, but they couldn't see the forest for the trees. But Peter set them straight, and a great many got the message. Reading from Acts 2 again. Now when they heard this, they were all cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Well, now that's power for you. But it's not power we have as a person. It's power that comes from the influence of the Spirit of God. You know, Peter not only preached to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, he was also present when the Gentiles received the Holy Spirit at the home of the Roman centurion Cornelius. In a way, Peter did his part to fulfill Christ's words in Matthew 16 concerning the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Metaphorically speaking, Peter unlocked two entirely different worlds to the gospel. And he did this by helping to open the door of the church to Jew and Gentile alike. Friend, how about you? Have you got the message? It's as plain as day. It's as plain as the nose on your face. But if you can't see the forest for the trees, step back and take a good look. Try to see the big picture of life. Jesus is the Christ. He's the only one that ever has been or ever will be. Open your eyes and see the truth. You need a Savior, and there is one for you, but there is just one. Call out to Him, and He will save you, and you can leave here a child of the King this very day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You have called us to be ambassadors for Your kingdom during this time we walk on the earth, and we thank You for allowing us to share in the gardens of Your kingdom. May we be honest workers putting forth a day's labor for a day's worth of blessing. May we walk in your light so that our actions will serve to prepare and not to harden the hearts of those that are lost. May they too receive the gospel message. Lord God, if at this hour there is someone present who has hardened their hearts toward you, Lord, please open their eyes. Open their understanding of those who fail to grasp Christ as the Messiah. Let no one leave here today without him. May they understand that they need to get right with you. And even at this hour, your altar is open. Your arms are outstretched to embrace them and welcome them home. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.